Well, welcome, Terra Nova. It's good to be with you on this second Sunday in the Advent season. Advent is one of those traditions within the Christian church that if somebody who is entirely unfamiliar with church and traditions within the Christian church, they might walk into a service and it might honestly be a little bit weird for them. They see this gathering of people who are there to spur one another on to this great anticipation of the birth of this child, which took place 2,000 years ago. So I would understand if at first glance that might be kind of strange to someone. But what we're trying to do here is to put ourselves in the shoes of those who were anxiously anticipating the first coming of their Messiah. And when we do that, that actually accomplishes a couple of things for us. First, it helps us to become more deeply grateful for what we already have, the hope, peace, joy, and love that we have because the incarnation has already taken place. But also, it helps us to be reminded of the fact that we ourselves are in a very real season of waiting, awaiting the second coming of Jesus, as Rob talked about, awaiting the time when he'll come to judge the living and the dead and to bring restoration of perfect order to this world and all that is in it. So it's kind of twofold like that. And in fact, the word Advent is a Latin translation of a Greek word and used in the New Testament called parousia. And it actually is used often in reference to the second coming of Christ. So Advent is both a time of remembering what's already taken place to fuel our hope for what's to come, Christ's return. And at the same time, it's a reminder of what we already have in Christ, what's already ours and available to us now through the incarnation, hope, peace, joy, and love. And today, we're going to spend some time thinking through that second theme of Advent, peace. But before we do that, let's just start with prayer. Father, we want to start by thanking you that we can gather together as a community in relative peace to be able to worship you in the presence of those whose lives have been transformed by you and of those who are seeking you. And we just want to thank you most of all that we get to spend time with you and hear from you. But Lord, we know we need your Spirit to open the eyes of our heart, open our ears to be able to hear from you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be receptive too. And especially with regards to what you want to teach us about your peace today. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, have that on hand. We'll be in a variety of different passages today, so I apologize if at times it's hard to keep up. There'll be a couple where we'll be spending a little bit more time in than others. And if you don't have a Bible, just put up your hand, and there's a couple people walking around who will get you one, and you're welcome to keep that if you don't own a Bible. Today, the kind of peace we're talking about, this divine peace that's from God, impacts us in three ways significantly, and that's really going to be our outline for this message today. Those three ways are this. First, there's the peace that's granted to us by God that is a peace with God. It's a peace that allows us to no longer be considered enemies or at enmity with God, but rather friends, children of God. This kind of peace is really synonymous with salvation. So as we talk about that first category, think of it along those lines. peace with God is a salvation-type peace. Secondly, there's the ongoing peace that's made available to believers, this indwelling peace that only comes from God that helps us through the most difficult struggles that we can experience in life. And then lastly, we're going to talk about the commission that we have to be peacemakers, vessels God uses to reconcile others to himself, and then also our responsibility to seek and extend forgiveness in our relationships with others. So we'll be talking about peace with God, the peace of God that's indwelling believers, and then the call as believers to be peacemakers. This time of year, if Jesus and Christmas is discussed or talked about at all within media or through commercialism, one of the things that you'll often see associated with Christ is peace, that he's a symbol of peace. And on the one hand, this is true, and that's right, but it could also be potentially misleading if it's not fully understood, and dangerously so. So, for example, there are some that would say that Jesus is at peace automatically with everyone, that his mere entrance into time and space as a baby was God's way of saying, I've made peace with all of humanity. And this is simply not the case. in Jesus' own words in Matthew 10:34. He says to his disciples, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." How does that reconcile then with Jesus as a symbol of peace? Don't worry, we'll get back to that passage later because it's good to understand it in context. In another passage that's popular this time of year, Luke 2:14, one translation records the angels declaring to the shepherds while they're in the fields, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." First glance, that may seem, okay, well, that seems to be a pretty universal extension of God's peace to all humanity. The problem with this is most scholars and most modern-day translations that you and I would read understand that the fuller, more accurate translation of that text is "glory to God in the highest and peace among those with whom he is pleased." So that's not necessarily going to be on too many best-selling Hallmark cards, but it does bring out an important part, and that is that the peace of God is not automatic, not automatically given. In Terra Nova, we don't want to be guilty of lulling people into a false sense of security and thinking that it is, and that will be a growing temptation to do so in the days that lie ahead. There's this pervasive idea within our culture right now that God's peace is automatically extended or given by default to all of humanity, and it's simply not true. It's a lie of the enemy, and we don't want to be contributing to passing that lie around. But here's what we can say is true about peace: that God's peace is made available to everyone through Christ, but it's effective only for some. That's exactly the distinction that the Apostle Paul makes, I think, very clear in his letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 10, when he says that God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Who is it then that are at peace with God? Or who is it then with whom he is pleased? Well, I think that this is probably most clearly summed up in the New Testament in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, a verse you should commit to memory, a verse that probably in some form or another, either by principle or directly quoted, will be in most messages. And that is Paul saying this: "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who have peace with God are those who trust in him, Romans 5 makes very clear. So do you trust him? Do you trust that you have peace with God? This is something that even believers will struggle with. We all have from time to time, or will if you've not already. And we'll talk a little bit about maybe why that is. It's one thing to know these things, to know that Jesus was born a man, and he lived this life and suffered and died and rose from the dead, and through his resurrection and faith in him, he gives us new life and makes us to be at peace with God. It's one thing to know those things, to have a knowledge of that, and knowledge is half the battle. We believe that growing an understanding of theology and doctrine at Terra is really important. That's why we have things like theology at the tap room, and we study the scriptures together in our tribes, our small groups, and we have things like Imago, which is our men's, usually a book study, and they're going to be actually studying through doctrines this January. But believing this, believing these things, believing we have peace with God, and that often carries the weight of exercising faith, that's really where the rubber hits the road. And it's where we become more deeply rooted in our confidence that those things are true. Let me give you an example by way of analogy. Several years ago, I worked at a summer camp in California in the Santa Cruz area. It's a gorgeous area, right on the coast, I should say. And then if you drive 20 minutes inland, you're in the foothills of some mountains, and there's just all these coastal redwoods. It's beautiful. Well, I was just a staff counselor there that summer, but one of the things that the camp had to offer was a high ropes course. And it lived up to its name, being that it was built in these coastal redwoods. It was high. Some of these elements were around 70 feet off the ground. And I wanted to try this out before I was done for the summer. So I remember climbing up that first element and just being scared out of my mind, to be honest with you. And I don't have necessarily a disproportionate fear of heights, but it was scary. And but the one thing is I had enough of my wits about me to be able to look around and see that my other friends who were staffed the whole summer up there on this the high ropes course, they had this confidence about them. And what I realized is the difference was when they began their training, they were made to jump off several times, dozens of times. So over the course of time, they had grown to have full confidence in the ability of that harness and those lines to hold them. So you'd be up there and you'd watch them just encouraging others and not even aware that they're 70 feet off the ground because they'd grown to have full confidence that this apparatus they were attached to was going to hold. It's really not so different than our process of learning how to trust God. We do have to know him. We have to know about who he is, his character, and we have to know what his promises are. But then we have to walk in faith in those things. We have to believe them, to exercise faith where he's leading and guiding us. When we proceed into the areas in which he's leading us, where we're vulnerable and we need God's power to accomplish what he's called us to, and we see that he's trustworthy, this is where we grow in our confidence in the promises and character of God. I can stand here and tell you today that if you are in Christ, if you trust him, that you are at peace with God. I can tell you that all you want, and some of you may still struggle with believing that. God might be waiting for you to exercise faith in some area so that you can grow more deep in your confidence that these things are true. To be at peace with God, which is what we've just talked about, that's more of a status, to be right with God. But that what that does is it opens up this whole realm of which his power is now made available to you, his power through an internal peace that makes it possible for you to accept God's will through even the most difficult of life circumstances that are going to come your way. I think this is the peace that Jesus speaks of in John 14:27, when he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus is here calling his disciples' attention to the fact that there's a difference between the way that he gives and the way in which the world gives, subject of peace particularly in mind here. So what I want to do just for a few moments is just call to your attention a couple of the things that distinguish the kind of peace that the world has to offer versus the kind of peace Jesus is talking about here. First, the peace that the world offers is temporary. I don't know how many of you have followed the events surrounding the conflict between Hamas and Israel, but a few weeks ago, there was a ceasefire that was called between them, and reports the next day indicated that only hours afterwards, rockets had been sent from Hamas into the Israeli lands. And simultaneously with this, a music video entitled "Death to Israel" was aired on the local Hamas television station. Point being that as long as we live in a fallen world, there's always going to be nations at war with each other. Jesus even predicted this himself. And he said that some of the signs before his second coming would be wars and rumors of wars, that nations would rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You know, it's good and it's right to pray for peace between nations. We should. And God may mercifully grant that peace in some cases. But it will not be until after Jesus returns that there'll be a lasting peace between all people. There's a second kind of peace that's different between the one Jesus was offering and the one that the world offers, or that characterizes it, rather. And that is that the peace the world has to offer, it's superficial. It doesn't last. It's typically made up of diversions and distractions rather than anything of substance, and that can't really help us through our times of anxiety and stress. And some of these are more obviously dangerous, things like drugs, but other things are more subversive and immoral, not bad in and of themselves. Things like TV and movies and books and vacations and sleep, all these things which can in and of themselves be good. But the problem with turning to any of these things as an escape from our trials is that the moment that you come to the end of them, you're no better off than where you started. We all know what this is like, the difference when we turn to those things as escapes versus using them as good gifts that God has given us. And they don't leave us in any better place. The peace that Jesus is offering is different than this. It's one in which it's said surpasses all understanding. We read that in through Paul's words in Philippians 4, verse 7, where he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? This surpasses all understanding. Well, I think one thing we can say, if it surpasses our ability to understand, this is a peace that surpasses our ability to produce, either ourselves or anything that the world can offer. It's a peace that comes from God in the midst of our greatest struggles, that allows us to embrace his will, even desire his will above our own. I want to consider a couple examples with you for a moment here. First, consider the example of King David, who when he found out that the child that Bathsheba had given birth to was sick, we're told that he sought God on behalf of that child with prayer and fasting, for he thought, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But when he found out that the child had died, his response surprised his servants. And if you've read this passage before, it's probably surprised you. For we're told that he said, or that he arose from the earth and washed and changed his clothes and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped and said of his child, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. We weren't there to ask David in those moments, how are you able to do that? But the only thing that can account for someone being able to respond in that way under those circumstances is this transcendent peace of God in their life. I want you to consider with me one more example of a man named Horatio Spafford, who lived in the 1800s. He was a owner of a lot of real estate in Chicago, and in his life he underwent a lot of tragedy, which started with the Great Chicago Fire in 1871, when he pretty much lost a fortune in all of his real estate that he had purchased. And around that same time, he lost his only son, his four-year-old son, to scarlet fever. Well, a couple of years later, he decided he just wanted to take his family to get away from it all. And so he'd planned a trip, a vacation to Europe. And while he was there, he's also going to visit his good friend D.L. Moody in England, who was putting out some revivals at the time. And they got to New York, he and his family, and he was detained because of some business that he had to take care of. So he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead of him, and he told them that he would join them shortly. Well, the steamship that they were on, as it was crossing the Atlantic, collided with another ship and sunk, and all four of his daughters drowned in the accident. His wife was found barely alive, barely conscious, clinging to some wreckage, and she was saved, and she was brought to England, where she immediately telegraphed her husband and let him know, in these words, saved alone. He immediately booked a passage across the Atlantic Ocean so that he could be with his wife. And on that journey, the captain called him aside and pointed out where it was believed that the ship had gone down. And when he saw this, Horatio returned to his cabin, and he couldn't really sleep, but he began to write, and he penned the words to the now famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," which many of you are probably familiar with. The first stanza goes like this: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Again, another example of an instance where it couldn't be a peace that came from anything or anyone else other than the peace of God that Horatio knew in those moments. I want to make sure that something is understood here, that something's clear, because it may not have been clear from these stories what these men were really going through and the emotional state that they were in when they experienced this peace. And what I wouldn't want for you to do is come away from this thinking that to experience the peace of God means that you grow emotionally numb or that those disappear. I think to describe this experience of real emotions while knowing the peace of God is captured really well by Charles Finney, who is a 19th century leader in the Great Awakening. He recorded these words. He said, "By this it is not meant that people in this state of mind can know no such thing as sorrow or distress. Various things may occur to disturb the emotions of the mind, while the heart or will is as undisturbed as the great deep of the ocean. We have an illustration of this in the great agony of Christ in the garden. His conflict was so severe, and the excitement of his emotions so great, that we're told he sweat great drops of blood. Here was an instance of great desire existing for a certain blessing, and yet the will most steadfastly clinging to the will of God." That's what's so mind-boggling about this peace, that we don't have to stuff our real emotions, but that while fully conscious of the sorrows and stresses and worries that life is going to throw your way, we can honestly say, "Your will be done." It's beyond our ability to produce. But at the same time, God has not left us without instructions on how to seek that peace. One of my favorite scripture verses is Isaiah 26:3, which records these words and I think gives us some instruction on how to seek after this peace. It says this: "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Knowing the peace of God, here's what I think this is saying, one of the things at least. Knowing the peace of God is not a state of inactivity. As one writer put it, it's a positive, active, heavenly state of mind. And I think it's hard for me to imagine he didn't have Paul's words in Philippians 4 in mind when he said that. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4, this is what Paul writes. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The peace of God is for sure a gift from God. It only comes to those who are first of all at peace with him, and it comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, according to these passages, it's something that we receive as we seek him and meditate on the things that are true and characterize him. I don't know what God has for each of your lives circumstantially, and I don't even know if it's for you to know all that lies ahead. But one thing I do know is that through whatever the greatest struggles or trials you're going through, he wants you to know the peace that surpasses all understanding. And that's a part of what we celebrate this time of year, as we remember the peace that was made possible and available to us through the incarnation, through Jesus becoming man. But it doesn't stop at receiving God's peace either. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus teaches us that we're to be peacemakers, and that when we live out the mission of God that he has for our lives, it just enriches those other areas that we've already talked about. In fact, I think for your discipleship journey to be a healthy one, that it has to include all three of these things. As we talk briefly about what it means to be a peacemaker, let me start off by saying first what it is not. It does not mean that in our conversations with others about spiritual things that we conform to their views for the sake of peace, where their views differ from that of what Scripture teaches. At these points, we need to take a stand on what is true for their sake. To do so, or to not do so rather, keeps them from coming any closer to understanding how they can have peace with God. I think this is what Jesus was actually talking about in that verse that I mentioned early on to you from Matthew chapter 10. We'll read that now in context, the verses going from 34 to 39, and that'll shed a little bit more light on what he's actually saying here. Matthew 10, 34 to 39. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It seems like Jesus is saying here that as long as it's not because of our own sin and our own obnoxiousness, then sometimes division is unavoidable, even amongst those who we're closest to, such as family members. Persecution and divisions and division are things that are promised for believers in Scripture, and that is anything but a peaceful experience. But now let's take a look at what it does look like for us to be peacemakers from Scripture. Jesus had mentioned in Matthew 5:9 that we're to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. But he goes on later in chapter 5 to give what I think is a pretty clear description of how that fleshes itself out. In verses 43 to 48 of Matthew 5, he says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same thing? Some of us right now may be experiencing some sort of outright opposition because of what we believe. For many of us, our experience is probably a little more subtle than this, such as dealing with people who just seem to not like us for any good reason. And what we want to do is start out by asking, Holy Spirit, is there anything that I am doing or that I have done to wrong this person? Because it could be that they have good reason not to like us. But if that's not the case, then here's the radical thing about what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you have enemies, don't just ignore them and focus on those who like you. Actively, and I think that's the key here, actively be a peacemaker to those people. Love them, pray for them, greet those who would never otherwise greet you. And in doing so, you're seeking to show them the love of Christ, even as God did in sending his son to die for you and me while we were still sinners. To be a peacemaker, I think, also means to be quick to forgive and quick to seek forgiveness from those that we need to. Paul says in Romans 12, 18, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. If you are aware of people that you need to forgive or someone that you need to ask for forgiveness, don't delay in working out these relationships and making them right. Forgiveness is a really powerful thing. And in fact, sometimes the gospel doesn't click for somebody until they see it lived out in action. When we do these things, we are living out the ministry of reconciliation that you would read about in 2 Corinthians 5, if we have more time today. Great passage. There's no guarantee when we do these things that these people will ever come to know Christ or that they'll even like us. But as Paul said in Galatians 6, chapter 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I'm going to ask for the band to come back up at this point in time, and we're going to do what we do on a weekly basis here at Terra Nova, and that is celebrate a time of communion together. And there'll be two people up front and for a couple of the songs, one holding broken pieces of matzah, which represent Jesus' body, which is broken for us, and another person holding wine or grape juice, which represents his blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of our sins. If you are a follower of Christ here today, you are welcome to participate in that celebration. Even as we in Advent take time to remember and to reflect, Jesus instructed us to do this, to celebrate communion together as often as we gather together until he returns. So part of what we remember during this time is Jesus' second coming, that he will return. So one of the things I want to encourage you to do, ask God to enliven your heart and enliven your expectation to Jesus' return so that you can live in light of that. But let's also take time to remember what Christ has already accomplished for you now, the peace that you can have with God through him, through Christ, the peace of God that he gives you in the midst of all the most difficult of circumstances that you may be going through right now. He has made that available to you. And then remember that he's called us to be peacemakers. Let's pray together. Father, during this season of Advent, first I just pray that you would blow our minds and help us to wrap our minds around the truth that God became man, the incarnation. I pray that that wouldn't just be information or knowledge, but that that would translate into something that would move us deeply and compel us to love you and love others. But particularly, I just pray that you would apply peace to each of us where we're at today. Whether we need to know peace with you, whether we need to trust Christ for the first time, or if we know you, but man, we need that peace of God that David experienced in the midst of such great grieving and suffering. And I pray that for those who are here today, that they would find that, they would experience that, and know the comfort that comes from the peace of God. And then God, I pray that we would be faithful to be peacemakers as you've called us to be. And I pray you'd lay it upon our hearts to recognize those who we need to extend forgiveness to that maybe we've been holding grudges against, or those who we need to go to and ask for forgiveness so that there be no obstacles or barriers for them to not want to accept the forgiveness that you have to offer. Lord, we just come before you as we celebrate communion, remembering the great gift and sacrifice that you gave through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.